This is the discipleship class on the 10 truths. Now that I have my mic turned on. Good morning, everyone. If you've been coming for the last few weeks, you know that we've been talking about 10 fundamental biblical foundational truths. And I gave you a framework a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the first four of these truths: one God, two counsels, three persons, four fundamentals of God's Word. And we're going to be sort of tying these four together more this morning, God willing. Think about number one as God's purpose, number two as His moral character, His goodness, number three as His personhood. By the way, there are handouts, but these first few slides won't be in there just because they didn't fit. Number three, God's personhood. Number four, God's truth. And then the next three of the 10 truths are really about what happens when God's grace impacts the self-centered self. It's about the gospel. And then the last three, eight blessings, the Beatitudes, nine priorities in prayer, the Lord's Prayer, 10 commandments, you know all these things. And these have to do with life, living life in the world we're in, which is the fallen world. Okay, today we're talking about the three persons. And since this is Trinity Church, you all know all about the Trinity, all right? And I'm actually going to be talking more about the impact that the fact that God is triune has on us and on the world around us, on creation, more than I'm going to be talking about the triune God Himself this morning. So, we'll start with God's attributes, but let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we understand the Trinity, and yet we really don't understand Your triune nature. We pray for You to teach us today by Your Spirit from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In each of these 10, we've talked about, we've zeroed in on particular attributes of God. In this case, it's God's being, the fact that He exists, His being. We are persons who exist. We call ourselves human beings. When we talk about God's being, it's a triune being. And we're going to start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a wonderful, very succinct statement about the Trinity. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Now, you'll remember that is truth number one in the 10 truths. Question number six, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's a wonderful statement. A couple of questions and answers to memorize. In John 14, we're going to be, scriptures talk about the Trinity, although they don't use the word, talk about it in many different places. And one of the most, the fullest development is in John chapter 14. This is the night of Jesus' arrest. Enemies are near. Judas had already left. Jesus was telling them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. and I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. And you know the way. And Thomas said, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. If we just show us the Father, will you do that? And how does Jesus respond to that? He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus really identifies closely with the Father. He goes on, and this is all in John chapter 14. He goes on and says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Wow, I mean, that's a close relationship. And yet, he goes on, and it's clear that the Father is a separate person, one that he can talk to. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. So there's another person besides the Father and the Son, another separate person. And so this very close relationship between the Father and Son, and yet the Father is different, someone that the Son can speak to. And then the third thing we learn from John 14 is that the disciples actually take part, or will take part, in this triune relationship, this fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, we read that the Father and the Son will come. It says, we will come and make our home with you, with each of the disciples. Wow. And then in verse 26, it says the Holy Spirit will teach them and remind them of everything. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that we see that each of the three is actually called God in different places. And we see that each of the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are said to have the attributes, various different attributes of God. Let's talk about God being personal. In fact, I use the, I guess it's an adverb, intensely. God is intensely personal. God is an I, not an it. He identifies himself to Moses many, many years ago as I am who I am. He designs and establishes physical and spiritual reality in all its incredible order and variety and complexity. So he is creative, and he is very purposeful in his creation. And you'll see on the right-hand side of your slide, the those T numbers are the truths, various of the 10 truths. So you can see I'm referring back to truths number 1 through 4. And remember, truth number 1 is there's one God, and he is the only one that created everything that is. So he's creative, and he says, my purpose will stand. And he's purposeful. And you know what? What we're really doing here is these first four truths describe God. And God is personal, but he's also infinite. He's the infinite personal God, as Francis Schaeffer calls him. And so what I'm using are these attributes to describe God's personhood. So he establishes moral rectitude and order by his law. That's his moral character. That's truth number 2. He is conscious, obviously, self-conscious, obviously. He's absolutely independent and free to do all that he pleases. And that's part of his personhood, his being. And then the last one, he knows all there is to know, and therefore provides the foundation for truth. Now, this truth number 4, God willing, we'll be talking about that next week. But isn't it interesting that these four characteristics, these four truths that I was able to put together from God's Word that describe God are really characteristics of persons. So God is personal, intensely personal, but he's also what I call radically relational. He's someone who knows and can be known. He's someone whom we can talk to and be in contact with. We can cry out to him. He listens, he hears, he knows, he sees, he acts. And he's the ultimate authority. He establishes all authority, responsibility type of relationships. And that's another kind of relationship. It's not just someone I can talk to. He's someone who has full authority over me, proper authority. He created us. When you create something, you own it, right? He owns us. We don't even own ourselves. Think about that. His greatest commands are relational. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Very relational commands. And he establishes a covenant relationship with his people through his son. You can read about that in lots of places, including Hebrews 8. So, truth number three, the main thing I like to say, or describe, the way I like to describe truth number three, is God is intensely personal and radically relational. There it is in a nutshell. Now here's some, following up on that, here's some definitions. If someone asks you, well, who is God, or what is God anyway? One thing you could say is God is the Father, loving, and giving life to the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. That's who God is. Here's another one. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other. That's our God. And then suppose someone were to ask you, what does it mean? You guys talk about being saved. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation anyway? And I suppose you could say something like, well, salvation is going to heaven, or salvation is not going to hell, or salvation is loving God, or salvation is not being punished for your sins. There are a lot of answers you could give, but what if you said salvation is fellowship with the Father and the Son in the Spirit? John 17:3, Jesus is speaking. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, speaking to his Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, speaking about himself. So, intensely personal and radically relational. Isn't that great? There is an I and a we behind the universe. The Trinity is the very essence of God. Let's talk about the universe. We live in a personally conditioned universe. All of created reality reflects God's triune being. And we see his character in creation. In Proverbs 3:19 and 20, we read, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. So the creation that you and I live in, the world around us, is very powerfully shaped by who God is himself. And so when I am going to describe the universe to you here, I'm going to actually use these four characteristics, these first four truths again. What's a personally conditioned universe? It's a place where God is king and reigns over all, because there's only one God. It's a place of order, because it's one God, the same, who created it all. And it's a place of purpose, because God says that purpose is a big deal to him. And he creates and sustains the universe according to his purpose. Number two, it's a place of moral order to match our innate sense of moral order. Number three, it's a place of persons like us who can know God and know each other. Number four, it's a place where knowledge can be discovered by scientific methods. That's something we take for granted, but the fact that we as created beings, that our rationality, our thinking, our ability to understand fits the world around us is really, well, it happened because God created it that way, okay? Things like that don't just happen. And we assume they do because this is the only place we've ever lived, right? So we think, oh yeah, okay, sure, I can understand why the snow is falling from up to down because of gravity. And so, of course, it makes sense to me. But it only makes sense to you because God created you in a particular way, and then he created the world to fit your way of thinking, or your way of thinking to fit the world. So it's a place where we can have knowledge and a place where we can have truth. We live in a personally conditioned universe, and we'll talk a little more about that in a minute. Not only do we live in a personally created universe, but of course we are persons created in the image of God. I want to talk quite a bit about this, actually. We have an innate sense of responsibility. Responsible to authority because of truth number one, God has authority over everything. We're responsible to live according to a sense of purpose. There are several places in Scripture where we're told that we're called according to God's purpose. We are persons who have a moral nature and an ascetic nature because of truth number two. God is morally upright God, and he's also he's also full of goodness, and he created a beautiful world, and he created us with an ascetic sense so we can see that creation and grasp it and understand it and appreciate it and delight in it. Number three, in terms of personhood, we are conscious. We are self-conscious. We have a limited freedom, not a absolute freedom like God has, because he's infinite. He's an infinite person. We're finite persons. And we're relational. We can develop relationships and communicate and love others. We are people whose thinking correlates with the universe so that we can discover truth. Not only does our thinking correlate with the universe, but our senses are able to see and hear and smell and taste parts of the universe that is around us. We fit here because we were designed to fit here, and because God created this personally conditioned universe. Okay, but here's where we run into some problems. Is this possible? is personhood possible? Well, if you listen to someone like Steven Pinker, Johnstone professor of psychology at Harvard, he wrote this it was an article called The Mystery of Consciousness in Time magazine way back in January of 2007, which seems like just yesterday to me. But here's what he says. Fascinating article. Another startling conclusion from the science of consciousness is that the intuitive feeling we have that there is an executive I that sits in the control room of our brain, scanning the screens of the senses, in other words, seeing with the eyes, hearing with the ears, touching with your hands, and pushing the buttons of the muscles so you can move your muscles, is an illusion. Now, this guy's a PhD. He's got this seat at the psychology department at Harvard. He must be a very intelligent person. And, you know, I mean, we need to listen to someone like this, not just dismiss it. But he says, your sense of I being an I is an illusion. You've missed it. You've been fooled all your life. Consciousness turns out to consist of a maelstrom of events distributed across the brain. These events compete for attention, and as one process outshouts the other, the brain rationalizes the outcome after the fact and concocts the impression that a single self was in charge all along. So he's saying, you know what? You are not an I. You are not a self. You just think you are. You have the impression. You're under an illusion. Now, there are actually lots of people who say this sort of thing. You may have heard of a very well-known geneticist, Francis Crick. Here's what he said, I think back around the turn of the century. You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. And then Stephen Hawking, theoretical physicist, cosmologist, he's no longer living, was at Cambridge. And this is from his book, The Grand Design, which he put out in 2010. This is a man who had Lou Gehrig's disease. You may have seen pictures of him, very, very crippled. And I don't think this is an exact quote, but it's been a while since I got this. We are no more than biological machines. Biological processes are governed by the laws of physics and chemistry. That's what we need to think about here, the laws of physics and chemistry. And therefore, they're as determined as the orbits of the planets. Our physical brain, the physics and chemistry, the atoms and molecules determine our actions. Free will is an illusion. Now, I don't think he said it, but I think he would say that personhood, in the way I've been describing it to you this morning, personhood, he would probably say, is an illusion. Now, these are brilliant people, but here's the thing: they begin by believing what you would call naturalism or materialism, that matter or matter and energy are the only things that exist. That's all there is in the universe, matter and energy. And you can't get, logically speaking, you can't get from materialism to personhood. You can't get there. And these three very intelligent men say, yeah, that's right. You can't get there. Okay. Let's look at, what am I doing wrong here? t- two equations that don't work. One of them is nothing plus time plus chance equals everything that is. There's an equation that just doesn't work, although you hear people saying that, using that as an explanation for all of reality. First of all, how can anything come from nothing? And you find out people who are using this equation don't really mean quite nothing. There's always something, some little thing that's almost nothing that starts it all off. And then another equation that doesn't work is the impersonal. So if we begin with matter or energy or space dust, plus time plus chance equals everything that is. And on our last two slides, we're saying, yes, here are three men who would agree that this doesn't this can't happen. At least personhood can't come out of this equation. Here's a quote from the Reverend Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who is an author and was a PCA pastor, is no longer living in this world. No one has ever demonstrated how time plus chance, beginning with an impersonal, can produce the needed complexity of the universe, let alone the personality of man. No one has given us a clue to this. You can't get from materialism or naturalism to personhood. Okay, we can come back to that maybe in a minute, but let's talk now about God's intention for the universe. What's his purpose for the universe? What's the universe for? And I'm tying this to the triune God, of course. The universe is designed for glory. So let's talk about the glory of God. Glory of God is the glow of God, the shining forth of God. I learned only fairly recently that I think the word beauty is a great, almost a synonym for the glory of God, the beauty of God. So it's a shining forth. It's a revealing. It's a shining forth that reveals and delights. It's something we see. It's something we understand, or in some cases don't understand. It's something we grasp, maybe suddenly, or maybe slowly, or maybe repeatedly over a long period of time. Now, what are some examples of glory? Well, the first four truths that I've been talking about: God's sovereign purpose, his moral character, his triune being, his truth, his faithfulness. That's glory. And I hope to be able to impress that upon you more and more, to where you really would get excited about those four truths and say, wow, this is great. This is amazing when I think about these things. Wow. The universe is all about glory. Psalm 8, you have set your glory above the heavens. Also from Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. From Psalm 19, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. From Psalm 24, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory, God is the King of glory, that he may come in. One I have listed on here is, you remember the scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah enters the temple and he sees the Lord high and exalted and lifted up and his train fills the temple. And he says that there are these angels, these seraphs flying inside the temple calling out, holy, holy, holy. Why did they say it three times? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So let's look at some examples of the whole earth being filled with his glory. The banana split with hard ice cream and chocolate strawberry and pineapple topping. Real white whipped cream, cherries on top. That's glory. Now, maybe you would call for it in a little bit different way, but that's glory. A long touchdown pass from deep in your own territory that wins the game in the last seconds of the fourth quarter with the crowd roaring. That's glory. Wandering a mountain meadow at dawn, somewhere in the Beartooth Absaroka wilderness, looking for wildlife, dew on your boots, alpine glow on the peaks, the cool thin air seeping into your lungs, the muted roar of water surging in the valley bottoms. If you've been there, you know that's glory. Touching the toes of a newborn baby for the first time, that's glory. Looking into your wife's or your husband's eyes, holding their hands, asking forgiveness and granting forgiveness, that's glory. Now, the point I want to make here is that there would be no glory without the Lord of glory. None of these things would exist without the Lord of glory. Without the Lord of glory, there actually would be nothing. But if you could somehow conceive of there being something, it would be very dark and cold and dead and not glorious. We live for glory. We are stunned by glory. We are overwhelmed by glory. As I said earlier, not one of the scenes on the previous slide could exist apart from God. Each one is a tiny echo, a reflection of the goodness of God and the beauty of God. Our God, our triune God, has a corner on the market, on the glory market, okay? He's the God of glory. He's the Father of glory. He's the Lord of glory. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory. What else is the universe designed for? And again, this is, the Father spoke at least two times and said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He was glorifying his Son. Of course, the Son came to glorify the Father. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit glorifying him. The Holy Spirit works in us to open our eyes to the glory of the Father and the Son. They each glorify each other. And they are intimately involved with each other. The universe is designed for intimacy. What do I mean by intimacy? I'm not talking about sexual intimacy, although it could be part obviously, of a relationship between a husband and wife. But I'm using the word intimacy to mean knowing and revealing. The triune God is all about knowing and making known. Listen to this verse from John 1, 18. It's, and this is, I think, wonderfully put in the 2011 NIV. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So here's the Father and the Son in closest relationship, knowing and then making known. That's what the Trinity is about. That's what they do, okay? They know and make known. Intimacy requires a revealing of persons, a revealing of self. The universe is designed so we can know God and know each other. It is of the essence of these concepts, the concept of glory and the concept of intimacy, is that there has to be a person who can see the glory, right? I mean, what good would the universe be, this this huge, you know, like 13 billion light year universe, if there were no one to see the glory. So God created persons like us so we could see the glory. We have a dog. He's an old dog. And I was out the other morning with him, take him out early every morning. And this is before the snow came, and I could see in the east, I guess the east is over here. I could see in the east the a little sliver of a silver moon. Okay? Beautiful, beautiful. So I reached down, I grabbed my dog's head, and I pointed up at the moon. Look at that. See that moon? You see that? Nothing. No tail wagging. No, nothing. Well, the moon, I mean, it's pretty small, okay? But let's talk about a sunset. So the sun's going down in the west. The sky is just aflame. It's just golden. It's just all kinds of colors. And I say to my dog, look at that. Look at that sunset. Wow, that's amazing. That's glory. Nothing. He doesn't even wag his tail. Now, is that because my dog is not intelligent? You don't have to be all that intelligent to enjoy a sunset. No, it's because he's not created in the image of God. He's not someone who can see the glory and understand and grasp the glory. We can rejoice in the fact that you are persons who can see the glory. And experience the, what I'm calling the intimacy. Okay. Let's talk about another problem. The big problem with the universe. If you're a philosopher, you may talk about this problem. It's called the problem of unity and diversity, or the problem of the one and the many. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about here, that's okay. Just don't worry about it. But I'm going to try to explain it as best I can. We clearly see a oneness or a unity in reality. And of course, that's because it's created by one God. Now, if you don't believe that God created it, then you really kind of have a problem of why is there so much uniformity? Why are there these laws of nature that seem to be the same here and billions of light years away? How can that be? And the unity means that we can have knowledge and science. Science, of course, just means knowledge and truth. There has to be, if you're going to have knowledge, if you're going to know things, and if you're going to communicate with other people, there's an incredible amount of uniformity. There have to be natural laws, and they have to work. When I speak right now, I have these concepts in my brain, and they're traveling on a little tiny nerve. They're traveling on a little tiny nerve with some kinds of, I don't know, dots and dashes or electrical impulses down to my lips, my tongue, my chest, my jaw. Can you imagine that? Who could figure that out? Okay, and then they make they turn into movements of these parts of my body, and that creates sound. What is sound? It's vibrations of the air. There's these vibrations going out like this. Okay, and actually the vibrations are picked up by this mic right here, and then the mic is like a transducer. It changes the vibrations at different frequencies into another signal, a signal that is carried by electromagnetic waves from here to that console, or wherever it is back there. And then the console receiver picks it up, and then it translates that into a signal that's going to go out to those speakers up there. And the speakers are going to put out waves, just like are coming from my mouth, that are going out to you, all these different frequencies, and they're coming to your ears, and then your ears have these little detectors in them, these little hairs that pick up all these different frequencies, okay? This is complicated. Why would God ever make it so complicated? I mean, this is complex. And then your ears pick it up, and then they have to send another signal, it gets back into a nerve again, another signal to your brain, and your brain has to take that signal. That's not a word, it's not a vibration, but it stands for it, and has to decode it and understand it, and then your brain says, okay, that's a word, I hear the word word. And then it has to say, okay, I speak English, I know what the word word means. And I mean, this is so complex. There's such incredible uniformity that is absolutely necessary for us to communicate. I mean, a conversation is a miracle, okay? A conversation is a miracle. But there's so much complexity, there's so much uniformity that's necessary. And if anything went wrong, then you would not hear what I'm saying. If there were a tenth of an inch of vacuum between you and me, like right here, okay. So you have this incredible uniformity, but here's the problem. If every phenomenon, including our own actions, is determined by a pre-existing cause, which was itself determined by another cause, and so on back to the Big Bang, because everything, the laws of nature, are so uniform and so consistent, then how can there be diversity? How can there be the particulars? How can there be the variance? How can there be the freedom? How can there be complexity like there is? How can there be personhood like there is? And yet, it appears that there is, right? I mean, we see it. We see freedom, we see diversity, we see changeability to reality, and that's why we call this the universe. There's the uniformity, and there's the diversity. That we actually call the place we live the universe. Okay. How can there be a unified reality where knowledge is possible, science is possible, communication is possible, and at the same time there be a diversified reality where personhood and change are possible? Either the cause and the effect experience or reality of unity squelches the freedom of diversity, or the uncertainty of diversity destroys the truth and knowledge of unity. If there were a 100-mile-an-hour wind blowing through here, everything would be a mess. It would be chaos. And you wouldn't hear anything that I'm saying. I think it's true to say that philosophers have long ago given up finding an explanation for the one and the many, or the unity and the diversity. So, obviously, the universe is impossible, okay? We can't have freedom and also have truth, but we don't live, and this is what I want you to remember, we don't live in an ordinary, plain ordinary, vanilla-flavored universe, okay? And of course, I'm being facetious. The universe is continually held together by God himself, and of course, there isn't any other kind of universe, as far as I know. We live in a world personally conditioned by the triune God. As Francis Schaeffer put it, the high order of personal unity and diversity in the Trinity, one God, three persons, the high order of personal unity and diversity in the Trinity is the only answer to this philosophical question of unity and diversity. As he said it, without the Trinity, there are no answers. He even said, without the Trinity, he said, I would still be an agnostic. But these are the answers. Okay, I'm out of time, but just let me very quickly say, how do we put this into practice? Well, delight in your personhood. Being God's image is a profound privilege. Think about it. Realize it. See the glory just in yourself and each person around you and everyone you talk to and everyone in this church. Being God's image is a profound privilege. Every moment is full of eternal meaning. There's meaning. There's glory. There's intimacy all around us in all these relationships and all the various things that we observe. And last of all, God is intensely personal and radically relational. Know him and love him. People are made in God's image. Know them and love them. The universe is no ordinary place. Enjoy it. Thank you.